Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're in Hebrews. We're starting with verse 15 of chapter 9. My goodness, Robert. We're moving along. Okay, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. We have a new emphasis.
Wow. Now we're talking about the mediator.
Wow. That's good.
Yeah, and it's important to realize that God mediates his word in the stipulations of his covenants through tangible people.
Yes.
All right. Now, remember, under the old covenant, Moses was the mediator.
Yes.
There are a lot of bad theology out there that thinks that that was a bad thing for some dumb reason. Okay? Should I call it a dumb reason?
It's okay.
I was just reading Richard Foster, and I wrote a review.
Oh, yes.
Okay. It'll be issue 112 CIC.
Yes.
Review of Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline, which started the apostasy in the evangelical movement in a lot of ways.
Well, you know, let me jump in. That was written when?
1978.
Why are you writing about it now?
Because he's still considered a leader of this mysticism and evangelicalism. Christianity Today praised him for leading us back to Rome.
Oh.
Somebody calls it Christianity astray.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, so I'm reading Foster, and he's a mystic, and he teaches people to go into altered states of consciousness and all that stuff in order to hear voices from the spirit world. Well, he quotes this thing where the people said, don't let God talk to us, but Moses, you talk to God.
Okay, yes.
And then he interprets that to be a bad thing. All right?
Why?
Because he doesn't bother to read the Bible, because two or three places in the Old Testament said it's a good thing.
Yes.
The Lord himself said it was a good thing.
Yes.
God wanted Moses to speak to the people, and God would speak to Moses.
Yes.
They heard him when they heard the 10 words. It was too awesome. Moses is going to talk.
They were afraid they were going to die.
Exactly. And God said it was a good thing. Richard Foster says it's a bad thing. Why do we have such a lax situation where somebody that is so obviously in error, so obviously a false teacher, so obviously doesn't know the Bible or doesn't care what the Bible means, why is he considered a great, glorious leader in evangelicalism 30 years after publishing his heresy?
No clue.
I have no clue. But it's true that God speaks to us through a mediator.
Okay? Amen.
The old covenant was mediated through Moses. The new covenant is mediated through Christ, who came into this world as a real man, okay? Fully human and fully God.
Yes.
He spoke to his apostles tangibly,
face
to face, like God spoke to Moses, it says in Exodus, okay? So God doesn't leave our understanding of how to worship him up to mystics with impressions in their subconscious mind.
Right.
He comes and speaks face to face.
Right.
So we know this really is from God and it's really his word. So that's Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus ascended tangibly into heaven and he has a real body that has the marks of Calvary. And he appears before God on our behalf.
Right. Okay. It said the new covenant, this is, I think, Lane's comment, the emphasis is going to shift from the benefits conferred by the blood of Christ to the death of Christ, which was required for the ratification of the new covenant.
Yep.
I look at that and I say, that isn't a big shift. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ.
Yeah, I would look at it as almost synonymously parallel.
Yeah, so would I.
Because blood signifies a laid down life.
Right.
Okay. And so Jesus' blood means he died for our sins. He did literally shed blood.
Right.
But the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission.
Right.
The penalty of sin is death. Jesus paid that penalty on our behalf. Lane says this, because Jesus freely offered his life in obedience to God, he became the priestly mediator of a new covenant. His entrance into the heavenly sanctuary confirms God's acceptance of his sacrifice and the ratification of the covenant he mediated. God accepted it, and the covenant thereby is ratified.
Perfect. Just before that, it had said, for this reason. What reason are we talking about?
The reason is that he shed his blood. He was offered before God without blemish. And he cleanses us from dead works. So he is the mediator of a new covenant.
Okay.
Not the old one. The old covenant had the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of the heifer, the things that were specified.
Right. Okay. Why is Christ the priestly mediator of a new covenant? What's required of him?
Well, the mediator is one who stands between God and the people. Okay?
Yes, yes.
So he mediates
right.
the terms of the covenant and so forth. And so in Christ's case, he entered into the heavenly sanctuary where he is our mediator.
Yes.
And he guarantees that we receive this eternal inheritance that's talked about in this verse right here. Because he paid for our sins and were made perfect before God, because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. You know, the old covenant exacted death for transgressions. Remember Deuteronomy 30, the blessings and the curses?
Yes.
If you read Deuteronomy, which is Moses' sermon,
yes.
before he dies, that he delivered to Israel,
mm-hmm.
later in Deuteronomy, after the blessings and curses, he says, now when all these curses come upon you.
Foregone conclusion.
Yeah.
Wow.
He prophesied that the curses were what they were going to get.
I love it.
And then he wanted them to remember what he had told them and what they need to do once they're cursed.
Well, it's a little bit like the issue about you want a king. You know what a king's going to do? He's going to do all bad things. And
yeah.
when you get your king.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. When you get your king, here's what he's going to do. He's going to take your money and he's going to abuse you and conscript right. all your men for his army. Well, that's okay. We want one anyhow because we want to be like the world.
Give me a king.
Oh, yeah.
My, oh, my. Okay.
So in contrast to that, because they ended up under the curses because of their own sinfulness, we are cleansed from sin and we have blessings, and these blessings will be preserved for us all the way into eternity.
Excellent. There's a qualifying phrase right in the middle of this verse. It starts out, so that, since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions which were committed under the first covenant. What's it mean?
A death has taken place for the redemption. Well, because...
But why is it interjected?
Because the blood of bulls and goats didn't actually take away the sin. Okay? And so they were still there, all these sins. But Jesus, those that had faith, that looked forward in faith, their sins are removed when Christ dies for their sins, not because of the blood of bulls and goats, but because of their faith in the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. So those transgressions under the first covenant, his death takes care of those.
Excellent.
Okay, I was going to quote Lenski, okay?
Okay.
A couple places. He says this, the writer himself presents this new and additional thought and views the bloody death of Christ from this angle, which is so important for his readers because a dead Messiah was beginning to appear like no Messiah to them. The answer to them is that without his death, he would be no Messiah. His death is necessary. No death, no testament in force.
Which is true.
And then he goes on and says this, Lenski does, Christ's death put the testament in force because his death paid the full and complete ransom and canceled out even all the sins that had been committed by Israel in the past, the very sins which lost Israel the Mosaic testamentary promises in its land of Canaan. These old transgressions, which accumulated throughout the entire period of the Mosaic Testament, are mentioned because the two testaments and the two kinds of death and of blood are contrasted.
Excellent.
That's now, good. I want to also reference Galatians 3, 19 through 22 here. There it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Remember, I was talking about promise.
Right.
Okay. Verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the mediator is for two parties, us and God. And wow. It mediates between us and a perfect, holy God who would kill us if we went into his presence if we didn't have a mediator.
Right.
And so mediation is a very important idea when it comes to these covenants.
Man, we get back to grace all the time, don't we?
Yeah, we sure do. Absolutely. By grace through faith. Now notice back in verse 15 that we're still in, that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
Yes.
Those who have been called.
Yes.
Now, what call are we talking about here?
Not the universal call.
No, it's not the universal call because the called actually received the promise.
Yes.
So therefore, it must mean the internal call.
Yes.
Now, this is a very important concept. Some Christians balk at it because they don't like the idea.
Yes.
That only some are the called.
Yes.
And the called are the ones who actually believe. But we don't know who the called are until they respond in faith to the gospel.
Yes.
Okay? So if you conceive of it this way, the gospel is universally preached to all people, calling for repentance and faith.
Yes.
The called will hear the internal call. This is the same idea as when Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice.
Yes.
Okay? That means they respond to the gospel, to the universal call of the gospel.
That's good.
So the internal call, notice here, those who have been called is in the perfect tense in the Greek. So the have been called is from something that happened in the past and continues to be true.
Yes.
All right? So this is a great encouragement to me in gospel preaching, and it's a great encouragement to the members of our congregation who do street evangelism.
The burden isn't on you for the result.
The responsibility is on us to issue the universal call.
Yes.
But we don't have the ability to issue the internal call. God does that.
Exactly.
But the ones with the internal call will hear the external one and believe it.
Yes.
And will respond and receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, it says there.
Let's move on to verse 16 and 17, because we get to talk about the covenant now. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Now, there's something about that makes no sense to me, but in 16 to 22 now, we're going to be introducing a new segment. What's this all going to be about?
Well, the big issue is that Jesus died.
Yes.
Okay. Now, remember the Jewish issue to them was that the Christian claim is that the Messiah came and died a cursed death on the cross.
Right.
When they believed Messiah was going to come and conquer.
Correct.
Not come and die.
Correct.
So here is an apologetic perspective about why it was necessary that Jesus died.
Yes.
And the death was necessary to validate and inaugurate the new covenant.
Okay. But how are we to interpret that statement? There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it.
Well, I was going to quote Lane, if you don't mind.
Oh, go for it.
From the perspective of covenant practice, Christ's death was a covenant sacrifice which consummated the old order and inaugurated the new order. As the priestly mediator of a new covenant, he is able to administer the eschatological blessings that specify the newness of the new covenant. And then he says the meaning of diatheke in 16 and 17, diatheke would be covenant, is qualified by its meaning in verse 15, where the proper frame of reference for the interpretation of 15b is the death of the covenant victim whose blood sealed and ratified the covenant. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So the necessity of the death was the necessity to seal and ratify the covenant.
Oh, okay.
That's what he says. And let me read some more from Lane. The necessity for a death is rooted in the covenant procedure. In the Old Testament, ratification of a covenant based on sacrifice frequently entailed a self-maledictory procedure. We were just talking about how Lane likes these big words.
Yes, he does.
Maledictory. Here's what it meant, okay? You take the victim, which would be an animal.
Yes.
And it's called cutting covenant.
Ah.
So they cut the animal in two. They lay half of it on one side and the other half on the other.
Okay.
And this self-maledictory procedure would be, may God do to me what happened to this animal if I don't abide by the terms of this covenant.
Okay.
And then you walk through the two pieces.
Oh,
so like it was
my.
A very scary and solemn thing. Like here's all this blood of this animal cut in two, and I'm pronouncing a curse on myself if I don't keep the terms of the covenant that I'm making.
Okay, but who ratifies the covenant?
Well, see, in this case, he's talking about a covenant between two persons.
Yes.
All right? Well, if you go back in the Old Testament, you notice that when God cut covenant with Abraham and the animal was cut in two, there was this torch that went between them.
Yes.
It represented God as a theophany.
Right.
And a deep sleep had fallen on Abram.
That's correct.
So it shows that this is a unilateral covenant.
Yes.
It's a unilateral covenant.
Oh, my.
And so the basic idea of cutting covenant is what lies behind this whole picture. So having explained what he means by self-maledictory, let me read on.
Okay.
The ratifying party invoked a curse upon himself when he swore commitment to comply with the terms of the covenant. In the transaction, the ratifying party was represented by animals designated for sacrifice. The bloody dismemberment of the representative animal signified the violent death of the ratifying party if he proved faithless to his oath.
Ah, okay.
Well, that would be pretty graphic, wouldn't it?
Oh, my. Yes.
You'd want to think twice before you take one of those covenants.
Well, I don't think you do it loosely. That's true.
Yeah.
You know, there was a statement, that this is out of Lane, but he said that the offerer is represented in and by the sacrifice he brings.
Yeah.
Somehow or another, that opened the whole thing to me.
The animal represents the person making the covenant.
Man.
And
wow.
What fate would await him if he breaks the covenant.
I got it.
So then, yeah, Lane says, for the ratification of a covenant, it was necessary for the death of the ratifier to be represented symbolically.
Okay, now, verse 17 said that for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while one who made it lives. What does that mean?
Lane talks about that as well. Jesus died, by the way, to make us heirs is the basic idea.
True.
Okay,
true.
So if we're going to be heirs of Christ, then in general procedure, if somebody has a testament that would be their will and testament.
Right.
When they die, then the heirs.
Okay, that kind.
Yeah, the heirs receive their inheritance.
Yes.
So Christ died so that we might become heirs.
Ah.
Is the basic idea.
See, I was thinking in terms of a marriage as a covenant. Well, you know, it ends when you're dead. So I thought of it differently. But when you're talking about a testament, a will, this kind of a thing,
yeah, now,
very
the
different.
Way Lane explains it is this. The ratification of a covenant required a presentation of sacrificial blood. Such blood is obtained only by means of death. Christ's death was a means of providing the blood of the new covenant. His sacrificial death ratified or made legally valid the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Because he died a representative death, those whom he represents, they receive the blessings mediated through the new covenant.
Ah, okay.
And then Lenski talks about being heirs, died to make us heirs. So it's the same idea.
That's excellent. Okay. Move on to verse 18 through 21. Verse 18. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Why these verses?
Well, because it's all leading up to Hebrews 9:22b.
Okay.
This setting the stage for a verse that we're going to get to later.
Okay, what's the argument?
Why blood's necessary. All right?
Okay.
And here's where this is going, just so you know.
Okay.
There's an axiom or a universal principle in 922b. Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.
Ah.
That word forgiveness in the New Testament is a Greek word. It means release.
Okay.
Release.
Okay.
Okay, so bringing back what happened under the old covenant where there was so much shed blood.
Right.
It's pointing to a principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.
Ah.
So that's where we're going. So it's sort of an introductory to that 922.
Okay.
So verse 18, for even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. You notice the double negative there.
I love those.
Which means was inaugurated with blood.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And we talked about last time, the sacrificial blood is the medium to approach God. So,
yes.
Okay.
So the idea is since there was so much blood associated with the Mosaic covenant, it's not surprising that there's blood in the institution of the new covenant.
Okay, but why the sprinkling of the people in the articles?
To show them their need.
Okay.
Okay. That they're sinners.
Did that also seal anything?
Well, it was inaugurated. Let me talk about that word.
Okay.
Inaugurated.
Yes.
Same word is found in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. But the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this in defining that word. To solemnly bring something new into effect.
Oh.
So there is bringing into effect the covenant under Moses, which was new at the time.
Yes.
And now the new covenant is inaugurated with blood as well at the institution of the covenant. So that's why Jesus died.
Still amazes me that blood is stressed so repeatedly. Obviously, it's important.
Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis.
Yeah.
When Adam and Eve sinned, God clothed them with the skins of animals, which showed that blood was necessary.
Okay.
We have Cain and Abel's sacrifices.
Yes, we do.
Abel's was accepted.
Mm-hmm.
All right?
Right.
And then you have continually in the Old Testament this idea that the life is in the blood. Okay? And the soul that sins must die, so life for life.
That's excellent.
That's why blood is necessary.
Okay.
Verse 19 says, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people.
Yes.
Now, the details here are mostly from Exodus 24, 6 through 8, but they differ in Hebrews 9, 19, and that's kind of a mystery, all right?
Mm.
That the book was sprinkled is not mentioned anywhere else but here.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, the Old Testament, here's what it actually says in Exodus 24, 6 through 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So there was this bloody scene when they agreed to the terms of the covenant.
Yep.
They said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, which they didn't.
Oh, you can see
why we need a new covenant.
Hey, at least they had a positive attitude.
Well, at that point.
Give it to them.
Then the complaining started shortly thereafter. This is just drawing on Old Testament history, and this showed that there's fellowship between the covenant partners, that God and the people entered into a covenant agreement, that he's going to be their God, they're going to be his people, and they're going to be obligated to the terms of the covenant.
Excellent. Okay, let's try to finish verse 22 before we're through today. Verse 22 said, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness.
Right. And so these previous verses were setting this up. Verse 21 said he sprinkled the tabernacle, the vessels, and so on. So the blood.
Yes.
Not all that's attested in the Old Testament, but it is in Josephus, by the way.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
So the point is, they had all this blood. And so these people, they're Hebrews. They know this.
Yes.
And they have to be convinced that it was necessary for Jesus to die.
Yes.
That's what offended the Jews.
Okay.
The Messiah was crucified. Even later in history, when you have Justin Martyr's dialogue with
Trifo
the Jew, they discussed this.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay.
This was the issue.
Did a paper on that, didn't you?
I have discussed that quite a bit and quoted it. I love that document. It's one of my favorite documents from early church history. It's an amazing piece of writing, and I would recommend people, if they want to read that.
You think about when it was written.
Well, it was written in 155, and the dialogue purportedly took place in 135 after this Bar Kochiba revolt in 135 that caused the Jews to be expelled by the Romans. Justin was a converted philosopher, Christian.
Oh.
And they have this debate about the validity of Christianity. And I think it's very authentic.
Fascinating. This sounds like a summary statement.
Yes, it is. According to the law, one may almost say, and now almost because there were some things cleansed other ways than by blood.
Oh.
You know, like the ashes of the heifer.
That was my next question. What else was there?
What else was there? Okay. Well, there were a few exceptions.
Okay.
But blood was prominent. That's the point.
All right.
So you could almost say all things are cleansed with blood,
mm-hmm.
but now is a legal maxim, Lane calls it.
Well, let's push this thing to its limit. That implies that to remove defilement, blood is necessary.
That's the legal maxim that's said here.
Okay.
Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.
I mean, that's a hard statement.
Yeah. The word in the Greek that's translated shedding of blood is only used here in the Bible, but it's a comprehensive term for the application of blood. The term forgiveness, aphesis, means release.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's interesting that that's the term in the New Testament that's translated forgiveness. Jesus talks about it a lot in the book of Luke, about release from sins. And so sin is, in a sense, portrayed as our captor.
Ooh.
Okay. So we're captives, we're in bondage, we're tied up, and forgiveness releases us.
That's excellent.
Like from prison.
Well, I had that, in fact, I didn't even translate that word. I had a little comment on definitive putting away of defilement or decisive purgation. I don't like all those big words, but the whole idea of putting away defilement, that's what it means for us now.
Yeah, so the first half of the verse says almost, but the second half makes a universal principle, and you could translate this without which not.
Yes.
We have right in front of us in this whole section the centrality of the blood atonement. All right? Without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.
Exactly.
And so people still question this. We have people like in the emergent church claiming they won't believe in the substitutionary atonement or that idea that Jesus had to die for our sins is a cosmic child abuse. Some guy was quoted as saying.
That's really harsh.
Well, it's showing that these people that say such things aren't really Christians.
They don't get it.
This is a central Christian doctrine that Christians have believed throughout all the centuries. Jesus died for sins.
And this is verse after verse.
I know. And the basic creeds of Christianity affirm this.
Yes.
Okay. So why question what the Bible so clearly states?
Yeah.
And yes, it's offensive to the Jews, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, but this is God's wisdom that makes the wisdom of the world foolish.
Amen.
And so Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and we should be thankful for that and not question it. And so now the people in the book of Hebrews that are addressed are thinking they'll go back to the temple sacrifices, but they're inferior and they cannot take away the sins the way Jesus' blood does.
Excellent.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.